We shall not be as gods. For the Word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, through his transcendent love, became what we are, that he might bring us to be even what he is himself, gods and sons of the Most High. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A sudden onset of strange, fair cause for consternation. Unless strange is a new language, and what we're doing here is vocabulary building. Those words come from Neil Gaiman's book and now TV series American Gods, spoken in a roadside diner by Odin to a young and somewhat bewildered ex-convict who, quite apart from being addressed by the Allfather, assaulted by a leprechaun, and stalked by his dead girlfriend, is struggling to come to terms with suddenly encountering demons and deities everywhere, in the aisles of the cash and carry, or the bathrooms of cheap motels. A sudden onset of strange, fair cause for consternation. And a fair passage to mark our entry into Lent. Not because this period in the church year sees us led into the places where the wild things are, although it does, and not because of the sudden onset of devils and demons and visions of veiled reality which we consequently encounter in the lectionary readings for this season, but because those aspects of our Lenten experience and exposure to Scripture are vocabulary building. It is a new language we're being taught. A language we are learning to make our own, a new way to conceive of those things we already see in the light of that which is as yet still unseen, unknown, unspoken. In fact, if we've been paying attention to the season of preparation for Lent, the purpose of Lent might be blindingly obvious. But in case we missed it, in case the juxtaposition this year of Ash Wednesday and Valentine's Day wasn't a clear enough bonus clue, the text daubed red on the doorposts of our entry into the desert spell it out in no uncertain terms. All our doings without love are nothing worth. If we give our bodies to be burnt and have not love, it profiteth us nothing. And without love, all things living are considered dead before the God we go up to Jerusalem to worship. The purpose of Lent is vocabulary building, and the language is not the tongues of men or angels, but of the divine word himself, the language of love. This is why, as we heard earlier this week, St. Benedict can say that for a monk it is always Lent. Because the task of the monastery is an intensified form of the work of all Christian discipleship. And the work of all Christian discipleship, as we rehearse every single Sunday, is to learn to love, to write the new mandate on our hearts. And Lent is at the heart of this process because it is training us to see the passion through the lens of love, and to see love, all our loves, through the lens of the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Because if we look at the events of Easter with anything other than love as their lexeme, we will misinterpret them all entirely. But if we think we can comprehend love, as it is written on the fleshy tables of mortal human hearts, without the passion, as our Rosetta Stone, we'll end up with just those saccharine or secretly selfish forms of love that might sell Valentine's merchandise, but will not bind into one volume the scattered leaves of all the universe. Yet, if Lent is fundamentally about learning the vocabulary of love, we might be forgiven for asking, perhaps especially in a culture that favours flowers and chocolates and candlelit dinners as love's lexicon, how exactly fasting contributes to that process. Well, for a start, it's probably important to establish that despite the constant temptations to think that subduing the flesh to the spirit means decrying the body, there is no implication in the Christian refusal of material pleasures by fasting that there's anything wrong with pleasure. Nor is there any short-sighted intention to simply repress or remove our desires. The focus is not on refusing the gifts of God, but on refusing to see them as anything less than gift, and so refusing to turn them into possessions by holding on to them. Indeed, whilst the strength of human desire may be the core problem for some systems of religion, it is not the focus of Scripture's story of our fall. If anything, the problem revealed there, and the criticism regularly levelled at God's people by their prophets, is that our desires and our hearts are too limited, that we are too easily satisfied by chocolates and flowers when real passion is at stake, that we are too prone for settling for a golden calf rather than the golden glory of the tent of meeting, too quick to content ourselves with the first fruits instead of waiting for the full fruits, too lazy or fearful to hold out for freely given love to blossom so that we snatch power or possession in its stead and try to pretend that the bud is the rose in bloom. Or as C.S. Lewis put it, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink or sex or ambition. When infinite joy is offered us, we are far too easily pleased. So Lent, with its waiting and its giving up, certainly offers us an opportunity to see the economy of the fall reversed, to exchange the half-hearted realm of grasping and having for the abundant life of gift and love, at whose center stands the tree we may not take from. And certainly, in so doing, Lent encourages us to exercise the muscles of our hearts, emptying and stretching them, Augustine says, so that they can accommodate the fuller, longer, deeper desires and their fulfillment in love. But it's not just a question of settling too soon for petty pleasures, because even though it doesn't teach that pleasure is inherently bad for us, even as it points instead to greater gratification than the instant affords, Lent also, perhaps even more importantly, highlights the fact that there is more than one type of pleasure, more than one kind of joy available in the first place. The type that as adults we're most familiar with, the type we mostly conflate with love, the kind we may even think is the only sort of joy on offer, is pleasure that by its very definition comes to an end. That pleasure which exists in a sort of tension that once resolved disappears, at least for a time. Climactic pleasure, which depends on hunger, on an appetite, and which in the moment of being sated consumes the desires which created it, so that the objects of our desire move through a rise and fall of increasing value followed by temporary worthlessness. This is the cycle Eve and Adam chose when they turned love into food, and the cycle familiar to all those who give up, for example, chocolate at Lent. I liked it before Lent, I love it in the middle of Lent, I practically live for it by the end of Lent, then by Easter Monday I could happily never see another piece of chocolate again, at least until somewhere later that week. Such is the default mechanism of pleasure for most of us, most of the time. But the pleasure that drives this sort of process is not the only kind of pleasure. It's not the primary form of joy, and it's nothing more than an amuse-bouche in love's banquet. Once upon a time, in the days of our innocency, we were just as familiar with the kind of pleasure that doesn't wax and wane, that doesn't end, that has no end, because it's not climactic. This is the pleasure to be found in the steady gaze of lover and beloved, or in the play of young children. as anyone who's ever said to a playing child, two more minutes, then it's bedtime, will tell you, unlike the games of older children and of adults, child's play has no ending. And in this characteristic, it may have something to tell us about what Lent and a lifetime of Lents and Easters are preparing us for. The 40 days of Lent, as our Gospel makes plain, echo Christ's 40 days in the wilderness. But they also, like that period itself, reflect Moses' 40 days of fasting before receiving the law on Sinai, or Elijah's before encountering God in the still, small voice, or the 40 days of rainfall in the flood before the new covenant with Noah, or the Israelites' 40 years in the wilderness between slavery and the land of promise. In other words, the 40 days of Lent reflect a sort of suspense, a gap between what was and what will be, a zone of transition that precedes and is somehow part of the shift to an entirely new kind of relating between God and the child or children of God. In our infancy, such an interlude is described by psychologists as transitional space, the foundation, they say, of our personhood, a space between the emerging self and the loving other in which the endless kind of pleasure first exists in the gaze, a space that is defined by a strange way of being which we subsequently crave but rarely find in adult life, where it's not at all clear to the child if they are acting on the loving parent or being acted upon, a state of pure gift, where the roles of giver and receiver are impossible to determine, where the participant is neither active nor passive per se. As you can tell, this is a difficult state for us to describe, because we don't have the vocabulary or the grammar, and in particular for us, because our language, unlike those which include a so-called middle voice, only divides itself into passive and active voices. We act or are acted upon, and our thinking, like our behavior, is similarly inclined. But it's crucially important, if we want to learn Lent's lessons, that we notice, like Noah, like Moses, like Elijah before him, Jesus doesn't go into the wilderness, he is led. Neither, on the other hand, is he dragged or carried into the wilderness, he is led. He actively participates in an action initiated by another. That's what being led is. And what's more, inhabiting, abiding in just this in-between space, he finds himself repeatedly tempted to act, to take action, to be active. Turn these stones into bread, throw yourself on the protection of the angels, or to be passive, to cede control to the devil. Worship me, and I will in turn give you power to act as you will. All of these temptations are rejected in favor of relationship with the Father, in which the Son is never acting of his own accord, nor simply being acted upon. And in the end, this is what characterizes his whole way of being and culminates in the Garden of Gethsemane and in his Passion. The way of being that is without the rise and fall of struggling egos, without the constant fear of loss which undergirds so much of our pleasure, a relationship like the primary one within whose secure confines a child first plays with presence and absence, the primary relationship within whose secure confines the incarnate Son can know the absence of my God, why have you forsaken me, and still say with love, into thy hands I commend my spirit. This is the eternal relationship which we are all invited to enter, the dynamic that we were always called to be part of, a way of being, a love, in fact, which is without end, and within which, when something is done, it is impossible to say, I finished it, or the other finished it, but simply, it is finished. In that sense, as we are led into the in-between places of another Lent, we are being taught the vocabulary of love by being invited to put down some of our activity and some of our passivity in order to practice inhabiting a space which is neither active nor passive. We're being invited not to set pleasure aside per se, but to let go of our hold, of our control upon it, to set aside those forms of it which by nature come and go, for that which ought always to contain them, the endless pleasure of a relationship of love in which we continually participate in the loving actions of another, in which we can safely experience both presence and absence, plenty and lack, in which we can be dying and behold we live as having nothing and yet possessing all things, in which we can be prepared for our own Good Friday when it comes. We might think of the wilderness and perhaps of Lent as a place of hunger, a place where we're denied pleasure, a place of frustrated desire and of fruit tantalizingly out of reach. But the place of fruit we cannot take is not the wilderness, but Eden. And Lent, like the penitential aspect of all our worship, is preparing us to inhabit and abide in not the desert, but the promised land, the new paradise, by teaching us how to let go of our grasping and to open our hands to receive, by training us to leave aside Adam's and Eve's weak desires that turned love into mere food, and to take on Christ's passion that in sacrifice and thanksgiving might turn food into love. In the end, it's no less strange to think that choosing for a season not to eat something we could eat might have such a profound effect as to root and establish us in love's garden, than it is to imagine that eating something that cannot be consumed might draw us into the divine life. But all this strangeness is a new language, and these disciplines and sacraments are vocabulary building, not so we can meet and converse with gods, but so that by participation in the Easter mysteries, we can become gods. The Word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, through his transcendent love, became what we are, that he might bring us to be even what he is himself, gods and sons of the Most High. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.